I had a dream once. It was a pretty interesting dream. I was in the Navy. It was during the time of the Vietnam War. And my squadron was preparing to get on an aircraft carrier and sail over to Vietnam. And so we were going through training missions and bombing, practice bombing missions and so forth. And one night in my officer's quarters, I had a dream. In this dream, I was sitting in my cockpit. I was the second seat of an F-4. I was the radar navigator and weapons system officer. And we were on a low-level bombing mission. And all of a sudden, I felt threatened. We had a fire warning light. And in this dream, I saw my cockpit filling with what I presume was smoke. I looked down and because the circuit breaker panel was right near my right leg, I could see circuit breakers popping out like crazy. And hearing my pilot say, "We need to get out of here, let's eject." And in that case, the person in the back always ejected first, which would be me. And so I pulled on the curtain you pull over your face when you eject out of an airplane, and nothing happened. And I had this great sense of panic. And I could see my hand reaching up through the smoke and grabbing what was called the emergency canopy release handle, pulling it, because you can't eject out of the airplane unless the canopy is blown off. And so you pull this handle and the canopy blows and then you can eject. So I pulled back that handle and again, nothing happened. And then I saw myself reaching for the manual canopy unlock. There was a separate, a third backup system. And pulling that handle, and nothing happened. And I was in this great state of panic, and I woke up with a start, and I'm covered with sweat. And I thought, boy, that was a terrible dream. At least I knew my ejection sequences. So it was so profound that when I drove to work, to the squadron, in the morning after breakfast, I told the gentleman I was driving with, I was carpooling and I was in the car with him, and I told him about the dream. He says, "Well, gosh, I hope that doesn't happen." So that morning we were heading off toward the El Centro area near 29 Palms and so forth to do our practice bombing missions. And we were going in, and as we were going in, we heard a thump of the airplane. We thought it might be a bird strike or something, because we were at low level. So we pulled up and had our wingman inspect us over. He says, "No, everything looks fine. Not leaking any oil, nothing." So I said, "Well, just in case, we're going to head on back to El Centro and land and have things checked out." So he went on back to the bombing range. We headed off to El Centro, Marine Corps Air Station. And as we were heading back over some alfalfa fields, we suddenly got a fire warning light. And all of a sudden, my cockpit started filling up with what I presumed was smoke. It actually turned out to be fuel vapors. And I looked down, and I saw circuit breakers popping right and left. And then I heard the pilot say, "Let's get out of here. Eject." Because now both engines were on fire. And so I reached up to pull the curtain and pulled it down, and nothing happened. And I knew immediately that the canopy didn't blow. It was supposed to blow automatically. It didn't blow. So I reached up and pulled the yellow canopy release mechanism. And nothing happened. And then I reached up to my third backup system and pulled that handle, manual canopy unlock handle, and nothing happened. It's a true story. I'm not making this up. And of course, a panic came over me that I'm trapped inside this airplane. I can't get out, and we're about 2,500 feet above the ground, and both the air engines are on fire, and my canopy's my cockpit's filling up with smoke. And so I went back to the canopy release mechanism, double-checked it, and it didn't work again. And I remember then taking both hands on the manual canopy unlock mechanism, because they forgot to tell us this in training. It took a 50-pound pull. And I pulled both hands as hard as I could, just about pull that handle through the floor, and off went the canopy. It basically breaks the hinges, and the canopy pops up, and the Airstream takes it off. And then I reached down to my alternate ejection handle and obviously ejected safely, because here I am today. Now, that is a true story, and it can be verified by the fact that I drove to work with this fellow and told him about it. And when we eventually got back to the squadron, we're ferried back to the squadron after our debriefings in El Centro, he walked up to me and he says, "Okay, Walthall, that's it. You don't go flying with me unless we have a dream check."
Was he the one in the front seat?
No. And that is a true story. And what it did, amongst other things, was confirm that God was looking after me. He prepared me emotionally for that instant. Now, as you will finish reading Genesis this week, and you finish the story of Joseph, part 2, there is a couple of interesting things about Joseph. First of all, there's no indication that God ever spoke directly to Joseph. Remember, God spoke to Abraham, God spoke to Isaac, God spoke to Jacob. Each of them had worship centers that they set up. They built altars and worshiped God there. But there's no indication that God ever spoke directly to Joseph. However, God did speak to Joseph, but it was through dreams. God spoke to him and then gave him the gift to be able to interpret those dreams. How did Joseph know about God then if he didn't have a personal encounter with him? It was because of the word that was handed down to him by Jacob. Jacob told him all about God. And Joseph had a profound knowledge and personal relationship with God because of the word handed down by Jacob. Now, you're going to be finishing up the book of Genesis this week by reading Genesis 42-50, which I've entitled The Story of Joseph, Part 2. And I'm going to give you just a very brief overview of those chapters. Now, if you remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery to the Ishmaelites and taken to Egypt, where he became a steward for Potiphar, one of the lead commanders, the right-hand man of Pharaoh. There were a couple of key brother characters involved in that. First of all, Reuben said, "You know, we can't do anything really bad here. We got to protect him." And then when he was off and found out that Joseph had been sold into slavery, he was tremendously upset about the whole thing. The two key culprits in that were Simeon and Judah. Simeon is the second born, Judah was the fourth born. They were the key culprits in coming up with a plot to sell him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, and have him go to Egypt to get rid of him. So Judah is actually the primary culprit. So when Joseph then is prospering in Egypt, as you have read, as you will read, that there's a great famine in the land, and so Jacob sends all the brothers except Benjamin, the youngest, and the only other son of Rachel, the one he loved, the wife he loved the most, sent them all to Egypt in a big, long caravan with all their servants and camels to buy food from the Egyptians, because there was a great famine in the land. So when they get there, Joseph greets them. But they don't know it's Joseph. He disguises himself. It's been 13, 14 years since they sold him to the Midianites. So when they come, he disguises himself. Of course, he's dressed as an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. He plays like he doesn't understand their language. He looks different. They think he's dead. So he says, he just puts together a plot to get them back and then to bring Benjamin back to them. And as a ransom, he keeps Simeon. This is all in chapter 42. Simeon is the oldest brother who was part of the plot to get rid of Joseph, and he keeps him as hostage. He keeps him as a hostage in jail in Egypt. Meanwhile, they go back, and Jacob sends them back again for some food, because they never really got enough food, and Joseph had insisted that they bring Benjamin down. So Jacob is at first extremely resistant against this. Finally, after some time passes, Jacob concedes to send Benjamin with the brothers back to Egypt. And Judah steps up and says, okay, we've got to take Benjamin if we're going to get Simeon back and get all the supplies we need. We've got to take Benjamin, but I will vouch for him myself. I will offer myself as a ransom for him if anything happens to him. So Judah then steps up as a role to protect Benjamin. Now remember, Benjamin was Joseph's brother by birth. When it all comes about and Benjamin gets back, that Joseph eventually reveals his identity, but not after, in chapter 44, Judah has a turnaround. He has a moment of repentance where basically Joseph says, I'm going to keep Benjamin. And Judah steps forward and says, if you keep Benjamin, lo, it's going to kill my father, Jacob. And why don't you keep me instead and let Benjamin go back? So Judah steps up, finally, and redeems himself. And at that point, Joseph reveals who he is and reveals himself to his brothers that he is indeed the brother that they sent away. After that, finally, Jacob and his entire family moves to Egypt. And he sets them up. They settle in an area that was prescribed by Pharaoh, Goshen. And under Joseph's instructions, they say, all we are herdsmen. That's all we do. And of course, that being the lowest form of employment in Egypt, the Egyptian didn't want to have anything to do with them. So that isolates them and settles them in the land of Goshen. And the rest of chapter 47 talks about how the famine came true. What I failed to mention in all of that is that during that course in which Joseph's brothers encountered Joseph, they bowed down to him and called him Lord. And it says that Joseph then remembered the dreams that God gave him when he was a young man, that eventually they would all bow down to him. Not in a sense of worship, but just exactly what events would take place. In chapter 48, Jacob is on his deathbed and he blesses all of his sons. Chapter 48 and 49, blesses all of his sons, gives them a final word, and he makes prophecies over them. And in his prophecies, he says that, first of all, Reuben will not carry the scepter of the family. That is, be the leader of the family. Why? Reuben, even though he was the firstborn and should have deserved it, if you remember correctly, he slept with one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah. So he disqualified himself. And then Simeon and Levi went out. They were the next in line, but they went out and they cut up and wiped out a whole community of Hivites and brought shame to Jacob, causing him to have to move. So they disqualified themselves. The next in line is Judah. And Jacob tells Judah, you will be the one who will carry the scepter for the family. That's a prophecy about Christ to come and the fulfillment of the seed line. Joseph will not become a separate tribe. If you look on the back of your outline, you'll see the 12 sons of Jacob. They're listed there with footnotes. And how they become the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember Jacob's second name was Israel. He who struggles with God. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi does not become a separate tribe with territory, with property, because they will become the priesthood. And if you look down at the bottom, just above Benjamin, Joseph will not become a separate tribe, but his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will become separate tribes. And so that shows you how the 12 sons of Israel, or 12 sons of Jacob, then eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the last chapter, chapter 50, we read about the death of Jacob and the death eventually of Joseph. Jacob made Joseph promise that he would be buried in the Holy Land, in the field near Machpelah, where everybody else was buried, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and so forth is buried there. Abraham and Sarah, that's what I was trying to think of, and Isaac and Rebekah. So Jacob wants to be buried there as well. So Joseph puts a large caravan together, goes up, buries his father, and comes back. And then eventually it ends with Joseph's death. However, Joseph is not buried there at this time. He will eventually be carried there, as we'll see in the book of Joshua. We're going to look now at one of the key areas of teaching in this whole section of Scripture, and it's in Genesis chapter 50. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 50. We have to understand what Joseph has been through. He went from a position of great favor with his father and disfavor with his brothers to a position of favor with Potiphar, of favor with the jailer, and of favor with Pharaoh. He eventually then comes back into favor with his brothers because now they have to listen to what he says. He's the lead person. So in Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he charged him. That is, taking Jacob, who has died, back to the Holy Land. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now you see, we have a problem here as far as the brothers are concerned. They knew that no harm would come to them, Joseph exacting vengeance on them and getting back at them for what they did to him. No harm would come to them as long as Jacob was alive. But now Jacob is gone. The protector is gone. So they're afraid that now Joseph is going to exact vengeance on them because of what they did to him. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him? You got to think about, these are the brothers that put him in a pit, who sold him for 20 shekels to the Midianites, who caused him to be sent away from his father, caused his father great grief. There were a lot of things that they were worried about, what Joseph would do about that. And so they come up with a plan. Let's tell them that Jacob said, our father said something, even though it wasn't true, let's come up with a plan. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, by the way, Joseph, you may not know this, but your father charged before he died, telling all of us, even though you didn't happen to be around, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now, is that true? Did Jacob actually say that? I don't think so. There's no indication that he did. And besides, if he were to do that, wouldn't he tell Joseph that directly? Don't exact vengeance on your brothers. So Joseph's not a dummy. Joseph knows that they are making this up. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive. And then verse 18, And now, continuing with verse 17, and now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God your father. And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. In other words, Joseph was upset that they feared him, that they understood him so poorly that they thought he would try to exact vengeance on them. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Thus again, this is about the third time they've done this, thus fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had when he was a young man. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God. Am I in God's place? In other words, am I one to exact vengeance on people? If God was mad at you, he would do that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to play God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Last week we talked about how Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. What we see here in this section is that Joseph is a type of Christian. Joseph is a type of what God wants Christians to be. So he not only is a type of Jesus Christ, he's a type of disciple of Christ. He's a type of follower of Christ. He is a type of Christian. Now, let's see how that works out. First of all, number one, Joseph is, as we have seen, the undeserving recipient of God's direct blessings. The undeserving recipient of God's direct blessings. When did God speak to Joseph? He never spoke to Joseph. How did Joseph know about God? From the word handed down from Jacob. But Joseph knows that he is the recipient of God's direct blessings. And you think, well, how can that be? How is it a blessing that he would be rejected by his brothers, put in a pit, brought up, sold for the price of a slave, and carted by Ishmaelites off to Egypt to be sold as a slave? Because of the events that unfolded. Joseph saw that he prospered in Pharaoh's, in Potiphar's house. It said, the scripture specifically says, that when he was in Potiphar's house, God caused Joseph to prosper, and he found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Joseph knew that God made that happen. God gave him the gifts to be able to do the good things and to be and show the wisdom and discernment and be able to interpret dreams. God was behind that. And as a result of God being behind it, God affected Potiphar's mind. It wasn't anything Joseph did. He didn't earn it. He didn't go to school and learn how to be a steward. in Potiphar's household. He just prospered. God's blessings were on him. Did he deserve it? Did he do anything to earn it? Nothing in Scripture that he pleased God. God just blessed him. Directly blessed him. He not only found favor in Potiphar's eyes, he found favor in the eyes of the jailer, and then he eventually, by interpreting Pharaoh's dream, found favor in Pharaoh's eyes, who then made him head over all of Egypt, which at that time was the greatest empire on earth. Now, if you remember Dan's Bible study on Thursday night as we covered this section, let's see the progression here, because we think going from Potiphar's house to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then ending up in jail was a really bad thing. Well, it depends on how you look at it. He went from running a household to running an entire prison system in Egypt. He was head over all the prisoners on the job training. Then he goes over into running an entire empire. From a household to a system to an empire. God, in everything he did, everything, God caused him to prosper, and he found favor. As a result, Joseph was given the ability to see God's hand in the action. So the point here is that we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, are undeserving recipients of God's direct blessings. What did we do to earn God's grace? Nothing. You know, they say there's a difference between mercy and grace and justice. In justice, if justice is exacted, you get what you deserve. In mercy, you do not get what you deserve. But when it comes to grace, you get what you don't deserve. You not only get mercy, but you get what you don't deserve. And there's not a single person in this room that is good enough to earn God's blessings, that is good enough to earn God's favor. There's not a person here. Why? Because we have all sinned. And yet God, like he did with Joseph, has reached down and in some miraculous, mysterious way touched our lives to cause us to respond to the kingdom of God. And what Paul says, for all those who believe in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We have all of God's direct blessings. Now, they're spiritual in nature at this time in life. We are spiritual because this is the church age. This is where the church suffers like Christ suffers. So just because a person becomes a Christian at this time in history doesn't mean they're going to prosper and find favor in other people's eyes like Joseph did. However, that will turn and will change in the millennium. Because in the book of Revelation, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." "Worthy are you, O Lamb of God, to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you bought with your own blood for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and they will be a kingdom and priest, and they will reign upon the earth." Talking about the future in the millennium after the church age. So there will be earthly prosperity. There will be earthly favor. What God has given us now is every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? We are given the Holy Spirit. When a person receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, God sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within them to help us change, to be more conformed to the image of God, and to help us understand the Word of God. He gives us gifts to use in the church to build up the kingdom of God. He gives us the Word of God. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. He gives us the blessing of being adopted into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. That's why we prayed for the Iraqi Christians this morning. He gives us the blessing, undeserved blessing, of the guarantee of eternal life. That when we die, we in spirit will go directly to be with Christ in heaven forever. We are recipients of God's direct blessings. We are undeserving. We haven't done anything to deserve that, to earn it. God just does it because He has favor upon us. So, we are types of Christian, we are types of Joseph, as Joseph is a type of Christian. Second, Joseph is able to offer to his brothers grace and forgiveness. He's able to offer grace and offer and to forgive them, as we read. Who are our brothers? As Christians, who are our brothers? The church is. The church are our brothers. The church is our brothers. I'm not sure which is right there, but
is.
We are to offer grace to our brothers. We are to forgive our brothers as Joseph did. If you read Scripture very carefully in the New Testament, we won't go into all the details today, but if you were to read Matthew chapter 18, the last half of Matthew chapter 18, you would see that Jesus tells His disciples very clearly that if we fail to forgive one another, there are very, very bad consequences. Why? Because God has forgiven us. And it took the death of His Son to do that. He's forgiven us of everything. And He says, shouldn't you therefore forgive your brother and your sister for any offenses they do against you? I can't even count the number of offenses you did against me. And you maybe have one or two offenses that somebody did against you. Can you not forgive them for that? Can't you offer grace as I've offered grace to you? Paul says in Ephesians, we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has also forgiven us. Which means, and the way it's presented in the Greek New Testament, is it's in the present tense, which means you don't just once or twice forgive, you forgive always. You be always forgiving. In that same passage in Matthew chapter 18, Peter goes up to Jesus and says, how often do we need to forgive our brother if he sins against us? And He says, how about 7 times? Well, see, he's sounding real spiritual there, because at the time the rabbis were teaching you only had to forgive a person 3 times. After that, 3 strikes, you're out. You don't have to forgive them anymore after that. And so Peter is saying, how about 7 times? That's going to make us really spiritual. And 7 is the perfect number. What was Jesus' answer? Not 7 times, but I say to you, 70 times 7. Now, does that mean forgive 490 times? You got it on your database or on your spreadsheet, how many times you've forgiven each person. You keep it up to 490, and that it. You can wipe them off the slate. No, it means always, forever be forgiving. Are people going to offend us? Are people going to treat us unfairly? Are they going to do things that our employer, our teacher, the law, whatever, are things going to happen to us that are bad? That are going to happen. And Christ tells us that if you're going to be a follower of mine, you will be forgiving. And that is why Joseph is a type of Christian. Point, we are always to offer grace and forgiveness. Joseph had a lot more to forgive than probably you and I will ever have. But he forgave his brothers. Now, why did he forgive? By the way, did he have a Bible to read to learn all this stuff? There was no written word then. Joseph was given grace by God to understand these things. There's a third way that Joseph is a type of Christian, in that Joseph sees God working in spite of adversity. This is where trust comes in. This is where the rubber meets the road if we really believe God is in control of our lives. As we will be reading about in Job, these terrible things happen to Job that are totally unprovoked by Job. They just happen. And the question in the book of Job, as you'll be reading that in a couple of weeks, is how will Job respond? Will Job said, look, I've been a great guy and this is what I get? And the question in the book of Job is, will Job turn on God because God took away his blessings? That because of his adversity, will Job turn on God? And this is where Joseph is a type of disciple, I guess you could say a type of Job, in that he sees God working and trusts him in spite of the adversity he goes through. That's the toughest point of being a Christian. I don't know how many times when I was a pastor of the church here in Redlands that I would lead somebody to Christ or they would become a Christian and within 1 month they would lose their job. And you think, whoa, that's terrible. What a terrible thing. Gee, they just become a Christian and look what happens. They lose their job. So you can say, okay, well, that I should never have become a Christian in the first place. I was better off not a Christian. That's one way to look at it. Or another way to look at it is say, God, I just gave my life to you. I commit, and this is what I get? Or you could say, oh my goodness, Satan is really mad because I became a Christian. I devoted my life to Christ and Satan has gotten to God or gotten to me and he's caused these bad things to happen, which means that Satan is a little more powerful from God than God is. That can't be so. But is it possible, like Joseph saw, that maybe God is in this? Maybe God didn't want you to have that job. Maybe God has got other plans for you. Maybe God wants you to spend your time doing something else. Now, maybe you're finally doing what God wants you to do, but he has to intervene to get you to change. And one of those interventions would be to lose your job. It's all a matter of trust. Joseph was able to see God working in spite of his adversity. He could see the big picture. And he couldn't see the big picture unless he had trust. And here's the point. We are to trust God through all adversity. No matter what happens, whether Joseph or Job or us, will we see God working through no matter what happens to us? Through times of prosperity, through times of poverty, through times of plenty, to times of adversity. That's the key. Trusting God. He has everything under control. Next week, you'll be reading about the rest of the life of Joseph. I would encourage you to circle verses where Joseph shows that he really trusts God, particularly in chapter 50. And it's probably one of the most important practical teachings in the book of Genesis. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for teaching us these practical lessons from your word. We just love the story of Joseph. What a guy. And Father, how he learned these things without written word, how he learned to trust God even when Jacob wasn't around, his father wasn't around to say, well, this is God and that's God and look at the good things that happened. He just knew you and he put his complete faith in you and you blessed him and he could see how you were blessing him. We desire to find favor in the eyes of the world, but Lord, our greatest desire is to find favor in your eyes. We pray, God, that you would make us the kind of people who others will listen to so that we can always tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time in your word today. We remember our brothers and sisters who are in Iraq who are suffering right now and just ask that you would watch over them and protect them and help them, Lord, be like Joseph, who in spite of the adversity that they are going through, will be able to see that perhaps even your hand is in this, that the Islamic fundamentalists mean it for evil, but you mean it for good in some rather mysterious and miraculous way. And so we ask your blessings upon them, ask that their faith will not fail, and that you would provide for them and send them good helpers. And above all, Lord, help them to be examples of who you are, that in spite of the adversity coming upon them and the evil done to them, that they will offer grace and forgiveness to those who do them wrong, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.